Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord the God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And again, you and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver them into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with his 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was a peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you, and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him, and drove the peg into his temple, and it went into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead, with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Well, last time, I guess 2 weeks ago now, we saw the Lord rescue the people of Israel at the hand of Ehud, the left-handed judge. And we noted there at the end of verse 30 of chapter 3, how Yahweh had given rest to the people of Israel, to the land, for 80 years. And that is, I think we noted this, that is the longest period of rest that we have in Israel's history of peace. And it was probably during the end of Ehud's time as judge that Shamgar, which we read about in verse 31, that he began to judge Israel. In fact, it's probably partly because of Shamgar that Israel had peace for this long of a period of time. Now, obviously, we'll begin here with Shamgar. We don't know much about him. All that we're given is one verse there in verse 31. Some people think that he's not even an Israelite. That's because apparently Shamgar is not a Hebrew word, so maybe from a different Canaanite group. Also, him being the son of Anath, we read, that could be referring to the fertility god of the Canaanites, or it could be the place where he's from, Beth Anath. But there's a chance that Shamgar was a convert to Israel. But regardless, Right? He's the one whom Yahweh raises to deliver Israel. Right? That's what it says in verse 31. And in this case, it was from the hand of the Philistines. And we're told, all that we're told about Shamgar, is that he killed 600 Philistines during his life. Now, people will argue or disagree whether that's at one time, right? Which is pretty cool if he was able to do that. Or if it was over his career as judge that he ended up killing 600 Philistines. Either way, he was a fierce warrior. And it's notable that his weapon of choice was a farmer's tool. Right? It wasn't necessarily a weapon. It was an ox goad, which would have been something between 6 and 8 feet long with one pointy end to goad the ox with. And that's what he uses to deliver Israel. Right? Now, that's who Yahweh uses to deliver Israel. Which, in part, we talked about this a little bit with Ehud, it shows or reveals the unconventional route that God's salvation often takes. Right? That a farmer in a field can kill this many Philistines and deliver Israel. Right? And God's salvation, we'll talk a little bit about this at the end, God's salvation can come in any form with anybody. However, one verse on Shamgar, then we get to chapter 4, and during his time of judging Israel in the south, so it's also important to understand that most of these judges are regional. Right, so if the Philistines, they were in the south of Judea, Israel. So that's where Shamgar would have judged, would have done his judging. And Jabin, the king of Hazor here that comes in and subdues Israel, that's pretty far north in Israel. And we know, well, we think from chapter 5, which we'll read next week with Deborah's song, that this king subdues around 6 of the tribes of Israel. That's how many are listed in chapter 5, so that's what we think. So a king from the north, Jabin, king of Canaan from Hazor, he comes and he subdues some of the tribes of Israel. And this happens, again, because verse 1, the children of Israel, again, did evil on the side of Yahweh. Right? That's the cycle that we've seen already before, and it continues here. And we're told that this happened once Ehud died. And that's an important detail. That's not just a boundary marker of time, right? That's the pattern of the book of Judges, specifically what we're told in chapter 2, that when the judge dies, what happens? The people go right back to their sin and right back to their rebellion, right? And so it seems, and this is something that goes on throughout Israel's period of history, throughout their history, that when the presence of a faithful leader is removed, what we might call the external pressure for faithfulness. When that goes away, the people scatter, as it were, and they fall back into the same patterns of disobedience. And that's important to see, and it's one of those reasons that we know this, that God's people, we need to be led. We need faithful, good leaders. Now, obviously, we know that the judges here, that they point to the need and the reality of Jesus as our head and leader and savior for all time. Right? Shamgar, Ehud, they're just pointers to Jesus. Moses, Joseph, same kind of thing. Right? He's the one we need most. He's the king. However, Jesus has designated elders, leaders in his church to shepherd and to lead his people. And we need that. That's the way he set it up. And we need to, as the Apostle Paul says, follow him, Paul, as he follows Jesus. Right? That's necessary for the governance of God's people. And the presence of good, faithful leaders like Ehud, Shamgar, that can put necessary pressure on the people to remain faithful. Right? Even if that very same people would rebel if not for that pressure. Right? And that's part of leadership, right? Much like parenting, it's to demand faithfulness, even when it would be considered merely external faithfulness. Right? And I'm not suggesting that this 80 years of peace was purely external and not. It might have been genuine, internal all the way down to its core. Right? But the point is that it's made clear that Israel's faithfulness to God is, at least in part, tied to the leaders they have. And the external pressure from the leaders to remain faithful, that's a good thing. And when it's taken away, that's the pattern we see. When that's taken away, or when feckless leaders arise, the people again abandon God. Right? And that's what happens. Ehud, that pressure goes away, the external pressure for faithfulness, goes away, and the people are right back at it. And we know what that means, right? Verse 1, the people did evil on the side of Yahweh. That means idolatry, specifically. But also coming from, they're mingling with and intermarrying with the pagans, the Canaanites, right? That's what they do. We saw that already, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's the same pattern occurring here. And I think in verse 1 that, again, is important, especially with the fact that we don't get any of the details here. We are not told specifically what it is that Israel was doing. And I think the again and the lack of detail, it comes off as kind of expected at this point, right? And obviously we know the book, so we know that's coming, but it's a little bit like, okay, here they go again, right? Same kind of thing, almost as if it's generic at this point, or kind of bland, right? More idolatry, more fornication. The author doesn't even need to tell us the specifics. Like, we know what's going on, right? It's the same kind of thing that unfaithfulness always does. And I think literally it's stale for us here reading it at this point. And I think that's important because that's what sin is, or that's what our rebellion, that's what it is, right? And one pastor commentator mentions how there is no originality or creativity with our sin. It might be more degenerate at times than others, but it's the same, right? It takes the same form, and more importantly, it leads to much of the same kinds of suffering all throughout human history. Right? And that's partly why the sin in Scripture is talked about as slavery. Because one of the misery-inducing aspects of slavery is the sheer monotony of your existence as a slave. Right? As a slave, you don't have the authority to, what, change it up, as it were? Not much creativity there, generally speaking. Right? Your schedule is dictated to you by another. And it's the same boring, can't-escape type work as always. Right? Like Israel, when they're in Egypt. We read a little bit about that this morning. The monotony of their slavery, that might not have been the worst part of it. Worse, there might be other things that are worse. But there's no creative license for slaves. Right? They didn't get to build whatever they wanted. Right? They do as they're told, day in and day out. And that's what slavery to our sin is. That's what sin does as well. Right? It's the same boring, uneventful, uncreative, yet importantly, destructive routine. And it might feel good at the moment, but there's no fulfillment there. Right? There's no satisfaction with our sin. And you all have experienced that with a sin or sin before, where the futility of it, after indulging it, is overwhelming. No satisfaction, no fulfillment. And that's the kind of thing that's happening here. So Israel is back at it again, and what's the result? What happens because of their rebellion? Same thing, right? The results of our sin don't change. And so Yahweh, again, he sells them into slavery. And again, we said this time it's at the hands of Jabin, who is the king of Hazor in the north of Israel. And again, I want to point this out throughout the book because it's important. We talked about this with Ehud 2 weeks ago. But one of the effects of Israel's rebellion is that their history goes backward. It's reversed, or it's undone, you could say. Right? Same thing is happening here. Hazor was the city singled out in Joshua 11 that signified, right, after they had conquered the worst that the Canaanites could throw at them, all the, as many as the sand on the sea is what the text says. That's what, after Israel defeats them, they take Hazor, and that's one of the cities that they don't burn. Right? They destroy most all the other ones, but Hazor isn't. They keep that city, and it represents the subjugation of the whole of Canaan. Right? That's what Yahweh has done, signified by that city. And yet, now what's happening to Israel? Well, that's the city that then subdues the people under the Canaanite yoke. It's almost as if all of what happened from Joshua 11, or up until Joshua 11, all that has been undone. And that's kind of what it is, right? Because our rebellion is our attempt to return to Egypt. That's what rebellion is, right? To return to the slavery of sin that Christ has set us free from. That's why rebellion is such a big deal. That's why it's punished so severely. We're trying to undo our salvation, what God has set us free from. And that happens again here. And we're told that because of Jabin's superior weapons technology, right, he had 900 chariots of iron. And interestingly, we don't know this, why didn't Israel have this? Why weren't they capable of this same kinds of weapons ability? Was that too a result of their rebellion, their sin? Probably. But because of that, he was able to subdue Israel for 20 years. And we're told that the people of Israel were severely oppressed. And again, keep pointing that out. That is the result of sin and rebellion. It might feel good in the moment. You might like it in the short term. But long term, it's destructive. And it always leads to suffering and misery. And so the people of Israel, they cry out to Yahweh. And what does he do? Yet again, he hears them and he acts for his people. Right? He rescues them. Now, this is where the story differs from others in the book, and that is with the salvation of Israel coming at the hands of a woman. Well, two women, actually, Deborah and Jael. And we learn that Deborah was both a judge of God's people and a prophetess, right? One who speaks God's word to his people, which probably means she was an elder of some sort in that city, in that region. And again, there's a lot that we could go into here. Not going to do it all when it comes to her position as a leader among God's people. But just to summarize, we can talk about this more later. While rare in the Bible, there are judges and prophetesses. Right? Obviously, Deborah is both of those things. But there are no priestesses. Right? We don't get any of that. And again, we could talk a lot more about this, but there are many reasons for that, why that's the case, why there are no priestesses in the Bible. But most importantly, it's because this is the way God set it up. And the liturgical function of worship had been given to men, and in Israel, specifically the Levites. And we know, or we should know, that that continues today with the pastorate. However, it seems at times in Israel, women are and can be given positions of leadership and prophetic roles within the people of God. It's not common, it doesn't happen often, but it does happen. And this is one of those times. And just so you know, people will use this as the, well, this is why we should have women elders, women deacons, and all of that kind of thing. So with that being said, I mean, again, not much more we could talk about, but there is a question here, and I think that our text answers this, that if Deborah is the judge of Israel in that region, well, why? Is there, could it be because of the failure of the men? Could she be, again, there is no priestesses. That's not an option for Deborah. But she could be a judge, a prophet, prophetess, because of the abdication of men. Meaning, where are the men? If Deborah is a judge, have men abdicated that role for one reason or another? And again, while we're not told that specifically, I think that's the case that plays out here. And I say that because of Barak and the role that he plays. Because it's clear that while Deborah is the judge, she's the one holding court, she's the one directing things, she's the one receiving the word of Yahweh and then giving it to the people. However, who's the one that's going to lead them in battle? Who must do it? That's Barak, right? And why is that? Because he's a man, right? And men, contrary to what Hollywood is trying to push on you, men, I don't know if you knew this, are better warriors than women, right? Just happens to be that way. So a man must lead the army. That's why he does it. But notice what Barak's response is, right? Verse 6 and 7, he's reserved about it. To put it nicely, he's hesitant about it. And Deborah is clear in those verses that Yahweh has directed Barak to go and fight. This is not just Deborah saying it. This comes from God. And what will happen? What does she tell him about the fight? What's it going to result in? Victory for Barak, right? So it's one of those, all right, let's do it. Let's go fight. But how does he respond? Well, essentially, no, I'm not going to go. If you go, Deborah, then I will go. But he's very clear, if Deborah does not go, he will not go. And I think that represents the men at this time. Right? Even the brave warriors, like Barak, are slow and reluctant to do the duty that they've been given. And even when the victory has been assured, even when he can look around and see the suffering of his people for, what, 20 years, and they still only do it reluctantly. And also, we know that Barak is of a Levite family. Right, Kadesh, where he's from, that's a sanctuary city. We talked about that from Deuteronomy or from Joshua. The sanctuary cities were Levitical cities. So he was a Levite, probably maybe even a priest. And what were the priests? Right? Part of the reason why this the office has been entrusted to men is the priests were the guardians of Israel. Right? Specifically when it came to their worship, which is the most important part of their life. And what is it in the scriptures now that signals Israel's rebellion? What are they doing? It's not just injustice. It's not just violence or any of that kind of stuff. It's false worship, right? So at a time when God's people are whoring after the other gods, what does that mean, generally speaking, about the Levitical, the priesthood? Well, they failed to some degree. They failed to guard the worship, which is the most important part of Israel's life. Right? They weren't protecting the people specifically in that area. And here, Barak, one of those Levites, will only go and fight if a woman goes with him, right? And that's not good, is the point, the response that Barak has. And in fact, Deborah will tell him as punishment, the glory for the victory of his battle will not go to him, will not go to any man, but it'll go to, instead, a woman. And I see that as an indictment against the men in Israel, right? Either whether it's the Levites, the priesthood, or Barak here, those charged leading the army. This is the kind of thing that they've been doing. So when men abdicate their role, then it can and should fall to women. And part of the point is, thank God for godly women who get skittish, apathetic men to do what God has ordained them to do, right? And I think that's part of what's going on here. So Deborah is a judge, she's a prophetess, but obviously it's Barak who must lead the people of Israel into battle. So verse 15, he does, and the result is obvious, right? It's a rout. And every one of Sisera's army is slain, despite the chariots of iron, and despite Israel only having 10,000 men from what, two tribes? That's not a lot of men, especially going up against that kind of an army. However, we're told that Sisera flees, the commander of the army, of Jabin's army, and he comes to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. And here again, part of the same theme, we get the faithfulness of a woman despite the failing of the man. Because go to verse 11. You get this kind of, where did that detail come from? Why is that in here? Just kind of plopped in the middle. We're told that Jael's husband had apostatized, essentially. Right? He comes from Moses' father-in-law's family, but he had separated from that family in the south, and he has allied himself with the king, Jabin, in the north. In fact, that's why Sisera flees to Heber's house. He knows he has an ally there. So this is a member of God's covenantal people who have allied themselves with the Canaanites. And yet, when he gets there, what does he find? He finds Jael, the wife, who is still loyal to Yahweh and to her people, despite her husband. And what does she do? You know the story very well. She lures him into a false sense of security, and then she kills him, quite brutally so. And notice here, right, with Jael and Sisera, that there is lying involved, there's deception, right? There's even the dreaded breaking the code of hospitality, as she invokes protection over him, and then uses that protection to kill him. She even goes against the treaty that her husband had made with Heber or with the Canaanites, and she does it without his knowledge or without his permission. And of course, worst of all, while he's defenseless and sleeping, she takes a tent peg and a hammer and drives his head into the ground, right? So what? Murder on top of it all? Gasp. And the point is, but this is exactly the type of woman that God's people need, right here. Especially at this time, when men are abdicating, when God's enemies are running loose, as Sisera is, right? All of the things that make people nowadays squeamish when they read this story, all of you who are not married should look for a woman exactly like this, right? And I'm serious about that. Because all that Jael does, the lying, the deceiving, the going against her husband, the smashing the life out of Sisera, all of that is great. That's not something that's just, okay, that's fine, in times war. No, that's great, and that is exactly what needed to happen. Right? Jael, kind of like the Hebrew midwives we heard about this morning, is the one acting faithfully, because this is the enemy of God's people. This is the oppressor of God's people. Right? And we'll read next week in chapter 5, the Song of Deborah, Sisera is evil. He's evil. He's plundered God's people. He's taken their wives, taken their daughters, and this is what he gets. He gets tricked, much like Fat King Eglon we read 2 weeks ago. He gets tricked, he gets deceived, and then he gets killed in the most humiliating way by a woman. I will see that with Abimelech in chapter 9 as well. And her husband, the apostate, he deserves to be disobeyed because he has allied himself against God and against his people. And that's not me just saying that. As Alan said this morning, there's no hint of criticism here of what Jael does. But more than that, if you go to chapter 5, you notice what Deborah says about Jael. That she is most blessed among women, and she will recite kind of like a chant and a mockery of how Sisera dies. Right? That's what makes her the most blessed among women is this kind of act. In fact, that's very reminiscent of what the angel will say to the Virgin Mary at the Annunciation. Right? That's how Jael is acting here. She's like a new Phineas. That's the level of her zealotry for God and his people. So that's a good thing. Because also, with that, we get the theme of the seed of the woman and against the seed of the serpent. That's played out here as well. That's played out all throughout Scripture, as we heard this morning. Because also in chapter 5, again, we'll read that next week, Deborah will call herself the mother of Israel. And in a real, yet symbolic way, she does, raise up the son of Israel, Barak, right, to defeat the seed of the serpent. Because that's what's going on here. And through that victory, the seed of the serpent's head is what? It's smashed, right, by God's people, by faithful woman in this case. But that's what this story is also pointing to, right? The greater salvation of Christ as he crushes the serpent's head on the cross and in his resurrection, which we read a bit about from John chapter 12. And it's impossible throughout all of this to miss that this is all the Lord's doing. And that's why the book of Judges is fun and it's cool, to be honest, because we see heroes like Ehud, Shamgar, and Jael. But it's very clear that God is the one acting. Right? He is the one who gives Jabin's army into the hands of Barak. Right? That's what Deborah says in verse 7. Or verse 14 makes that clear as well. Or verse 15, who is it that routs the army? Well, obviously, the people of Naphtali and Zebulun were the ones fighting, ching, ching, sword, right? They were the one killing people. But the author attributes it to Yahweh. He was the one who routs them. And verse 23, it's God who subdues Jabin. That's important, right? It's God, it's Jesus, who is the warrior of his people. Now, he does it through his people, Deborah, Jael, Barak, right? But the victory is his nonetheless. And I'm going to emphasize this application over and over again in this book, that with our God, with this kind of God, our God who does these kinds of things, with Christ as King of all, salvation, the putting down of godless regimes opposed to Christ and his people, the deliverance of us from our temptations to sin, with our God, deliverance is always at hand for us. And again, we can be cynical. I can be cynical about the state of things. But this is one of those reminders that God can raise up leaders who, while flawed, hesitant, reluctant like Barak, are faithful to him nonetheless, and who bring his people out of their bondage and their oppression. He can raise up unexpected deliverers, like Shamgar, the farmer, or the wife of a traitor. Right? God can use anyone to deliver his people because he's the Savior. Right, and because he, the Lord Jesus, has all authority and power now. And part of the point is, as we're confronted with evil, temptation to sin, evil out in the world, this is the God we pray to. Right? These are not just stories, they are stories, but they're to teach us something about him. This is the God we belong to. And so we can pray and hope, we can hope with expectation of our salvation, right? That your deliverance from temptation to sin, the God's people from their deliverance, from their oppression to sin and to unfaithfulness, our deliverance is always at hand. Always. God's judgment against his people is always at hand. But, as Israel does here, we must pray. We must cry out. We must repent of our sins. In this case, it took Israel 20 years to do that. That's too long. It shouldn't take that long. But when they cry out, what happens? When they confess, the Lord, he hears and he answers and he saves. Right? That's what our God does. So this is another motivation to continue to do that, to continue to repent of our sin and to pray that Christ raises up godly leaders to bring the church out of our slavery to sin, out of our bondage to sin, and into faithfulness to him. And so may the Lord have mercy upon us. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us yourself, that we now belong to you. We thank you for Scripture and the account of your love and your kindness that is for us, your people. God, we thank you for Christ and his lordship over all, for our deliverance from sin. We ask, Lord God, that you continue to strengthen your church, that we might fight against evil in our own hearts, in the world. God, that you are raising up godly leaders who seek first your kingdom, to lead your people into truth and into righteousness. God, act for your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.